all of you should have picked up an outline at this point. You may have figured out from last night that my outlines are not so much intended to add clarity to a lecture, but as to give you hope that it will soon end. So you can use that as a kind of map to help you know where you're going and when this will be over. Well, the birthplace of the Lutheran Reformation, as I explained last night, was in Germany. The cradle of the Reformed side of the Protestant Reformation is to be found in Switzerland. And this morning, we will look at the Reformation in Switzerland as it took place in one Swiss city in particular. And the way we're going to do that is to compile a little album with six action photos. And in these scenes, we'll see first Swiss states fighting an empire, then Swiss rulers resisting a bishop, a Swiss priest preaching through the Bible, Swiss men eating sausages, Swiss debaters not debating, and a Swiss preacher dying in battle. And with these half dozen scenes before us, I'll then be able to offer some summary conclusions for our conversation. I look forward to hearing from your thoughts, clarifying questions. No question is out of order about today or even last night, so feel free, fire away. Someone this morning said, I didn't want to ask a question last night. I wasn't sure it would be like kind of the right level of question. It was a great question. And someone else did the same thing. So there are people who are holding back with brilliant questions. Go for it. Well, 200 years before the Reformation, the Swiss city states, say that 10 times quickly, began their fight for independence from the European empire that controlled them. This revolt was sparked by the Swiss hero, William Tell. Maybe you've heard of William Tell. Arrows, apples, and maybe an overture. Somewhere in your life you may have heard of William Tell. Well, by 1499, more than two centuries after the first revolt, the fight for independence from the empire was complete, and the Swiss took their independence seriously. They were not only free from the control of the empire, but free from the control of any other Swiss states. There was no central government in Switzerland, in the Swiss Confederacy. Each state had its own economy and its own laws. They did share some common territory that they administered. They had a common defense league. If any city was to be attacked, the others needed to come to its rescue. And they had a common religion, traditional Catholicism. Now, before any dreamers begin thinking that this arrangement of sort of a quasi-independent association solved all their problems, I need to tell you that there were snakes in the Swiss garden. Problems are not merely solved by changing governments. And no sooner had the servants of the empire won their freedom than they turned and oppressed their own servants. That is to say, the city rulers that had led the revolt against the empire now dominated and oppressed all the rural communities around each of the cities, denying them rights, taxing them heavily, and so on. Not taxing them heavenly. There's no taxes in heaven. That's one thing about which I'm confident. Well, what was almost worse was that the Swiss economy was very weak. In the days before Swiss watches, Swiss army knives, and Swiss banks, the Swiss had nothing to sell that other countries wanted to buy. The only thing that the Swiss had to sell was themselves. And they hired out their men as mercenaries, soldiers sold to the highest bidders. Well, if politics and the economy were bad, the state of the church was even worse. The Swiss had freed themselves from the German emperor, but not from their German bishop. A huge amount of money flowed out of Swiss towns and churches to the bishop in Germany, including fines for priestly marriage. Priestly marriage, you say. How was that supposed to happen in the traditional Catholic Church? Well, the truth was that a great many clergy took concubines or mistresses. And the Roman Catholic Church, rather than forbidding them to be priests, fined them for this sin. They gave them kind of a heavy annual fine for having a mistress. Maybe that was gracious, maybe not. Is it gracious to impose a vow on people that they cannot keep and then fine them for not keeping it? Well, as it happens, an astonishing 15 to 20% of the male population was either priests or monks. And so this was an enormous sum of money going to the bishop. Paid almost nothing, and then paying this annual fine, clergymen put food on the table by preaching to peasants about the value of fighting, either for the Pope, the King of France, or the Emperor. Now, why would preachers make that a feature of their sermons? Why would they urge their parishioners to fight for one of these three powers? Well, because once the Pope, the Emperor, or the King of France heard that they were preaching in such a way, they would get a kickback, something called a pension. The one of the three powers would pay them for persuading their peasants or townspeople to fight on their behalf. And so, given the starvation wages that they had, this was a wonderful way of supplementing their income. And many priests would do this, and many politicians in Switzerland would as well. Well, it was a bloody business, but it was easy money, and there were not high expectations put on preachers anyway. Well, that's the situation in Switzerland on the eve of the Reformation, thinking about politics, the economy, and the church, and it wasn't very good. And one Swiss city, Zurich, decided to take matters into their own hands. And their main matter of business was to deal with the bishop. Again, that flow of money out of the community and into the bishop's treasury ensured that, for example, poor clergy would stay poor. And since if a priest was a good member of the community and he treated his mistress and children well, people tended to like him, this built up resentment amongst the Swiss communities that their priests were kept in poverty by the bishop. As well, if fines were not paid on time, or if the priest could not afford to pay the fine, he was suspended from his duties. That was hard for him, but it also meant that the community wouldn't get any baptisms, marriages, they wouldn't get the Mass, no one could direct them in their penance, and so on. So it was a spiritual crisis as well that could be caused by the poverty of the priests. Well, around 1500, the city of Zurich took action. They decided to deny the bishop many of his traditional legal rights and sources of income. Step by step, the city leaders forbade all religious organizations from buying any property without permission, not from the bishop, but from the city. The bishop normally controlled all these kinds of things in his courts. He had fines and fees for the church doing any kind of monetary transaction. The city now took that responsibility and that money. Many marital contracts and marital disputes were also withdrawn from the bishop's courts. And since married couples thought of reasons to fight each other then, just as they do now, that was another big loss of income. Then the Zurich officials decreed that all financial disputes in the church would now be solved by the city. That was the biggest blow. Most lawsuits had something to do with the church. The church owned about a third of Europe, so there were lots to fight about. And again, since the church charged fees for the lawsuits, since the bishop charged fees for each lawsuit, even less money was going to leave Zurich and go to Germany. And as if it were not enough to mess with the money in the courts, the city government began to meddle in spiritual affairs too. Someone preached an unpopular sermon in Zurich. The city said they would deal with it and not the bishop. The city decided who was going to fill, or at least they were going to have a say in who filled some of the more important positions in the church. About this time, other cities began to get tired of the preaching that was happening in the churches. And many cities began to use city funds to set up a city preacher, hired by the city to preach sermons on Sundays. Interestingly, Zurich did not do this. It did not establish an endowed chair in the city specifically for preaching. But when there were important hires, the city would soon have a lot to say about the content of the preaching done in the city. Well, I'm getting a little ahead of myself, and now I need to step back with you in time before all these changes were put in motion. We need to leave national politics and city reforms to the side just for a moment and travel to a German-speaking corner of Switzerland, in northeast Switzerland, in 1484. For there, 2 months after Martin Luther was born, a lad named Huldrych Zwingli was born. Zwingli's mother, married to her second husband, had about 10 children. Half of them became monks and nuns. Again, an enormous part of the population served in this way. The other half remained farmers. Zwingli's father was the administrator of a fairly prosperous little peasant community. Prosperity is a relative term. Incredibly, I don't know how this happened, but the cottage in which Zwingli grew up still stands. And I think you'd agree with me if you saw the cottage that if he was the leader of a prosperous community and this was their home with 10 children and two parents, things would have been a little crowded in this home. Well, the way that one dealt with crowding back then was to send children, before they could be sent to a monastery, to send them away to school. And Zwingli's father could afford to do so. And so when his son reached the ripe age of 5, he was sent away to another community to begin his education, a community about one mountain away. Maybe that's how you measured things in Switzerland, you know, one mountain away. And he was left in charge of a relative who was a figure in the church there. Well, at 10 years of age, Zwingli was sent to the Swiss city of Basel. And when children at such a young age were sent to university, sometimes Christians looking at these histories say, oh my goodness, he must have been fabulously intelligent. You know, age 10, age 12, age 13, sent off to university. It's not really that. It's that the local schools just kind of ran out of things to teach. And so they'd send people off to university, and then they would have to study for years and years in university, first in order to kind of get up to the level of a normal university student, and then to actually do their degree. So this doesn't mean that Zwingli is completely brilliant, that he's sent away at age 10 to go to university. Well, he does what Swiss and Germans have done even into the 20th century. And that is, he attended multiple schools from city to city. He first was in Basel, and then he went to the biggest of Swiss cities, Bern. Somewhere in there, a Dominican monastery tried to get Zwingli to join their order, even though he was way underage. Apparently, he was very good at music and had a beautiful voice. Father heard about this and quickly brought him home. That seemed like a bad situation. He continued his education in faraway Austria, in cities in Switzerland, and eventually had earned his degrees and started serving as a priest in 1506. Now, most priests did not have any education at all. They needed to be able to remember to say key phrases in Latin that would be used at parts in the worship service. So Zwingli was an unusual priest in his own day. And that meant that he was unlikely to stay in the little town in which he first found his first job as a priest. He'd learned a lot, and he kept on learning. He began to write books, half of which he managed to lose. He preached, and of course, he did what everyone else did. He preached that the villagers should fight for, what are his three options? King of France, Emperor, or the Pope. He argued that they should fight for the Pope, a message for which he was well rewarded. He He continued to preach and serve in his church, and he preached men off to war. He even got to join them and watch an exhilarating Swiss victory in battle in 1513, which confirmed him in the wisdom of the Swiss serving in this way. 2 years later, he got to witness the Swiss in battle again. And it was a devastating defeat. Many men in the village were killed brutally in this devastating victory. His views of mercenary service quickly changed as he witnessed this humiliation of the Swiss, the carnage on the battlefield, the brutal deaths of his countrymen. And then he had to come home and, as the parish priest, go from door to door and tell each family what had happened. Well, Zwingli was growing in fame as a scholar, as a preacher, and after moving from church to church, bigger and bigger, more important churches, eventually he was offered the post of preacher in the great city of Zurich. On January the 1st, 1519, on his 35th birthday, Zwingli preached his first sermon in the great minster, or the great church of Zurich. Before he began his sermon, he startled the audience by announcing that he would no longer follow the lectionary. Churches had followed the lectionary, you know, since around the 600s or so in most places. The lectionary gave a set series of readings for each Sunday. The lectionary specified where the minister would preach, always from the Gospels. And it allowed you to kind of get a smattering of contact with a variety of places in the Bible, but never more than 40% of the Bible. And preaching would never be outside the Gospels. For Zwingli to say, as he did say, that he was not going to preach from the lectionary, he was going to start in Matthew chapter 1 and just keep on preaching through the New Testament, was truly radical. Now, why would he do this? Well, one reason why he did this was because he felt like he had the skills. He had learned Greek. He had studied under some great humanists. And he felt like he had the skills to do this. Secondly, he had come into contact with this newly published set of works by a man named John Chrysostom. John Chrysostom was the greatest preacher in the history of the church. And his different sermons had finally been collected and published in a nearby Swiss city. And of course, like a kid in the candy shop, Zwingli had got his copy. And what did Chrysostom do? Chrysostom, this is before the lectionary is invented, just preached through the Bible. And Zwingli thought this was fascinating and would be useful for the congregation. And so he began. Well, ironically, his good start was almost stopped in his first year because plague came to town. Plague swept through Europe repeatedly for hundreds of years. And each time it came, it left devastation. In this case, one quarter of the city died in that year, including Zwingli's own brother. Zwingli himself contracted the plague and remarkably survived. When he returned to his duties, he was all the more earnest in his task as a preacher and a priest. So what is Zwingli's first change in the church? His first change has to do with preaching. What was the second thing that he changed? Oddly enough, the second thing that Zwingli wanted changed in Zurich had to do with saints' days. Zwingli said, it's okay to pray to saints. What we don't want to do is celebrate saints' days. Now, what an odd stand that is. Why would he say that? Well, because saints' days interrupted his preaching schedule. He wanted to preach through the Bible. And if you've got 200 saints' days in a year, you're constantly stopping. to tell little stories about saints, about which he wasn't entirely sure about anyways. And so Zwingli's first reform is preaching. His second reform is about saints. And it's not about praying to saints. It's about celebrating saints. An interesting start to Zurich's reformation. Well, this turned out to be just the beginning. Zwingli said the sermon is more important than the Mass. He argued that according to Scripture, which ought to guide all that we do, yet another argument, the enforced tithes making people support all kinds of Christian institutions, he said that's also wrong. It's not biblical. He never called for any action. He just kept preaching that different practices of the church were unbiblical and that the Bible ought to be our standard. His preaching was undermining the claims of the church, including the church that paid his salary. Well, who knows how long he would have kept this up, preaching sermons with kind of revolutionary conclusions, but not doing anything. How long would this have gone on without the city deciding to comment? Well, it turns out it wasn't his preaching, but it was eating that sparked the 1522 Reformation in Zurich. A local printer and a friend and follower of Zwingli fed his workers sausages. Now, your first thought is, that's a reasonable thing to do. Printing is extremely hard work. And the printing business was booming. Why wouldn't you bless your workers by feeding them sausages? The problem was that he did it during Lent. And the rules were that during Lent, you did not eat meat. And so, trouble came. Zwingli was present at the scandal, but he was not arrested, along with everyone else who had eaten sausages, because he had not partaken of the meal. But he wasn't quiet about the sausages either. First, he preached about the sausages, saying that the men should have been able to eat the sausages because Lent is a man-made thing. It's a man-made tradition. It's not something we find in the Bible. Secondly, he printed his sermon about the sausage affairs. And you can guess he would not have had trouble finding a printer willing to side with him. Zwingli railed against the kind of piety that generated rules for living that could not be found in the Scriptures. These were a form of false piety, man-made rules that govern things that ought to be matters of freedom for Christians. He argued in his sermon that we are free from any human laws about religious or divine matters. He also argued that we are not free from divine laws about anything. And he said we're also not free to disobey human laws about human matters. Three categories. Human laws about human matters, we need to obey those. Human laws about divine matters, we don't need to obey those. And then, I'm putting them out of order here, so this is not helping you, is it? Divine laws, we need to obey them all. Zwingli argued that it was wrong, however, to strike out alone against the church's traditions. In one of the most important moments of the Reformation, and one which caused more trouble than we'll have time to tell, he argued that it's the job of the civil magistrate to change the church and not the job of the preachers. Well, would the civil magistrate in Zurich make these changes? Of course they would. They had been making changes before a preacher came along and gave them the blessing to do so. And news about the affair of the sausages spread rapidly. News that the city was willing to take things into their own hands spread rapidly. And people had very, very different reactions. Some people felt that Zwingli was wrong not to take things into his own hands as an ordained preacher. Some people felt that he was wrong to make any changes at all. And other people thought that he was wrong to ask the civil magistrate to do it. Am I giving really three options? There's supposed to be three options here. People upset that Zwingli's changing anything. People upset that Zwingli himself is not changing things. And, and, uh, and people who think that Zwingli is not going far enough and fast enough in his reforms as he's waiting for the civil magistrates. So what did the civil magistrate decide? They decided to hold a debate. Now, debates were normally for trained university audiences. We heard about Luther having a debate. Debates were for trained people, and they were held in Latin, so learned people could follow what was going on. The city magistrates said, we're going to have a debate in German, and we're going to allow Zwingli, not a trained academic, although a good scholar, and the priests who want to defend the traditions of the church to have a public debate. Well, this was going to be lively, and this was going to be messy. Zwingli published, in an effort to frame the debate, 67 articles. 67 articles for them to discuss at this event. It's a document which is really the first Reformed confession. And I've given a couple excerpts on your outline. He began by saying that everyone who says the gospel is nothing without the sanction or the blessing of the church errs and blasphemes God. The summary of the gospel is that our Lord Jesus Christ, the true Son of God, has made known to us the will of his heavenly Father and has redeemed us from death and reconciled us with God by his guiltlessness. Therefore, Christ is the only way to salvation of all who were, are now, or shall be. Whoever seeks or points to another door errs. Indeed, quoting Jesus' words, he's a murderer of the soul and a thief. He ended by writing, all clerical superiors are to humble themselves instantly and erect the cross of Christ only and not the money box. Otherwise, they will perish. The axe is laid to the root of the tree. Should anyone want to discuss with me interest rates, tithes, unbaptized children, or confirmation, I declare myself willing to respond. Just like a little appendix there. A little P.S. Happy to talk about anything. The first Zurich disputation of 1523 was a roaring success for the Protestant Reformation. In front of 600 people, Zwingli won the crucial battle before the war even began because he set up the rules of the debate and he told the city magistrates that he thought that this whole thing should be determined based on scripture only and not on tradition, and the city agreed. Catholic clergy loyal to the bishop, feeling the winds of change, not liking these rules, and not wanting to dignify this debate with their own presence, decided not to debate at all, thus giving Zwingli a chance to present his own opinions and his own convictions and having no one respond. The result of the disputation was that the town determined that Zwingli's controversial preaching could keep on going. In fact, they liked his message so much that they took away his non-preaching duties or tried to limit them as much as possible so he could focus even more on these sermons. What is more, the principle of scripture guiding what the church did was to be the rule for Zurich, the city decided. And all preachers were allowed to preach, were called to preach from scripture alone from thenceforth. Well, this was a victory for Zwingli. And then it was a victory for the city to be making all these decisions itself. Another debate would follow later in the year, and eventually the majority in the government agreed that Zurich was for the Reformation. The city broke formally with the bishop in Constance, that German bishop, and the bishop of Rome. The Mass was abolished and replaced by the Lord's Supper. Priests with mistresses were commanded to marry or to put their wives aside, or their mistresses aside. Zwingli, who in every other decision had said he would wait for the magistrate, had not waited here. He already had a mistress. He had moved in with a widow named Anna. He legally married her as soon as he could, just before she gave birth to their first child. So what happened to all the monks and the nuns who didn't want to cooperate with the Reformation in Zurich? Well, reform-minded people in Zurich agreed that monks and nuns were useless. Their job was to pray mostly for the dead. And if you didn't believe that praying for the dead was a useful exercise, then their main job was taken away. So now that people didn't need them to pray for the dead, and people weren't going to support them financially for doing so, the monasteries needed to be dissolved or repurposed. And I just want to pause for a moment and give you a sense of the kinds of creative options that Zurich took. Many people have heard the stories about how Henry VIII in England just kind of absorbed all the territory of the monasteries for himself and enriched himself and his friends. In Zurich, at least at first, there was a more thoughtful approach. In one convent, only one nun remained. She was willing to leave, and she was given a life pension by the state that would allow her to live according to her elevated status that she had enjoyed as an aristocratic nun. I know these are categories that don't make much sense, right? We're used to kind of poor, humble nuns. Not back then, not necessarily. The remaining funds from the income of the convent were used to support a school, an additional pastor, and some diaconal work. Other institutions were turned into hospitals. Nuns who were willing to join the Reformation and who were not married became nurses. Money flowing into these monastic foundations for hundreds of years to help people in purgatory were now given to the poor in order to help eliminate begging and poverty in Zurich. Nuns who were opposed to the Reformation were not punished. Instead, they were transferred to other convents where they could live out the rest of their days. So they would consolidate different convents. The monasteries were treated in the same way. Monks unwilling to join the Reformation were brought to sort of consolidated monasteries where they were permitted to live according to their own convictions or move to some other location of their choice. If they chose to leave the monastery, the money dedicated to any individual monk would go to the city for charitable purposes. And the property of monasteries and the revenues were administered by the state for welfare purposes. So Zurich's Reformation was thoughtful, humane, and deliberate. Of course, in the end, it was too much for the city to have all that money and not use it for themselves. People did get richer because of the monasteries, and city expenditures were reduced for a little while, not just helping the poor, but, you know, improving the plumbing. The money from the monasteries was eventually repurposed, but the intentions and much of the execution was good in Zurich and elsewhere. Well, events in Zurich, of course, were watched very closely by the other Swiss cities. Zwingli became a kind of traveling Reformation consultant for other places that wanted to tinker with similar ideas. And more cities declared for the Reformation. The traditional Catholic states, who were not interested in this, watched very closely and very nervously. A growing number, as I said, of Swiss states had approved of the Reformation. Critically, the city of Bern, the great powerhouse of the Swiss Confederation, also eventually joined the Reformation. The five Catholic Swiss states vigorously opposed this move. They opposed the Reformation. They exiled any Reformed people who were in their territories, and occasionally they would execute people they called Zwinglians. It was apparent to everyone that the Swiss states were now divided. They're more divided confessionally than they were united politically, and that something terrible was bound to happen. Well, the problem came to a head with the Swiss territories. Remember, I mentioned that the cities jointly owned some sort of territories between them, and they administered them together. Well, the question came up, how will the people in these territories choose their religion? The Catholics wanted all of them to either together accept or reject the Reformation. They wanted them to make one collective decision. The Protestants wanted each territory to be able to make up their minds as they wished, being confident that the majority of them would join the Reformation. Well, things came to a head in the midst of all this tension when yet another traveling Zurich preacher was executed by the Roman Catholics, and war broke out. The Roman Catholic states quickly made an alliance with the King of Austria, and two armies met near the city of Kappel in 1529. Since at the last minute the Catholic Austrians deserted the Catholic Swiss, the Protestants won a decisive victory. It was their opportunity now to take control of the Catholic states, but they refused to do so. They continued to grant the Swiss Catholic states their independence. This turned out to be a bad strategic move. And Zwingli, one of the loudest voices for taking over those states, was not heard. Unrest continued amongst the Swiss, and the Protestants could not themselves find an alliance with others, with other Protestants outside the empire, because the Lutherans and the Swiss disagreed about, we've already heard, the Lord's Supper. So now the Protestants are more and more isolated. What did they do? They tried a trade embargo, an economic embargo on the Catholic states to see if they could pressure them into adopting the Reformation or encourage them to join the Reformation through financial incentives. It didn't work. And Zurich was concerned that the Swiss Catholic states would come back to fight with stronger armies. And so Zurich launched an offensive against the Catholics without the other Swiss states joining them, because the other Swiss states were still hoping that an economic embargo would work, and greatly outnumbered. The Zurich forces were defeated. And in the process, Zwingli, who was out there encouraging the troops, probably in armor, and maybe even a combatant, was killed. How do we think about this complicated figure named Huldrych Zwingli? Well, I want to consider six things that Zwingli did which are important for us to think about as Christians today. Zwingli is the father of the Reformed side of the Reformation. The Protestant Reformation has Lutherans, and it has the Reformed. And Zwingli is the granddaddy, the leader of the Reform. He's the one who got Reform working outside of Germany. The first thing I want to point out as I think about six things that he did, or six priorities that he had, is the importance that Zwingli attached to worship. It's interesting that Martin Luther's first protest was about the gospel. It was about the way of salvation. That's what features in the 95 Theses. What's Zwingli's first reform? Preaching. That's where he starts. Luther argues, because he's so concerned about the gospel, that it's Christ who has grace available to us, not the saints. Zwingli argues the saints are interfering with continuous preaching. They're messing up our worship. It's interesting how they start from a different perspective. And although Zwingli does care about the gospel, you can hear that in the 67 articles, and it's clearly there in his preaching. It is a huge priority. The Reformed side of the Protestant Reformation begins with not a recovery of the gospel, but a recovery of worship. And the recovery of the gospel is a part of the recovery of the true worship of God. Now, we could spend a long time thinking about that, can't we? But if we just pause for even a moment to take away one insight from that, how is it that we can... Luther wants to know, how do we get people into heaven? How can we make people ready to meet God and on the last day? That's such a crucial question. But aren't we asking a similar question like that every Sunday? I mean, how can we come and meet God today? How can we enter his presence in worship? It's the same standard. We can only approach God by approaching him in a way that he has prepared. We can only approach God every Sunday, every time we pray, every time we read the Bible. We can only approach him through Jesus Christ. We need a mediator. So they're both concerned about the gospel. Luther's asking that sort of final question. How do we meet God at the last day? But Zwingli's saying, how do we meet him any day? How do we ever come into the presence of God? So he's doing more when he asks that question, but not less. He's not asking less than a question about the gospel, but he is asking more. And that's where he begins. Secondly, Zwingli is famous for thinking deeply about preaching, Luther keeps all kinds of saints' days. He allows for, he doesn't want people to pray to saints, and eventually Zwingli doesn't either, by the way. But he's happy with the calendar constantly being interrupted. Zwingli's not. He wants a steady focus on the Word of God as the only source for our doctrine, life, for the preaching of the gospel, and so on. You can see this in his own pattern. You also see this with the prophecy. Zwingli set up something that was called the prophecy. Kind of sounds a little charismatic. How do Reformed people set up the prophecy? What's going on here? The prophecy was like a constant preaching conference that went on for 5 days a week, all the time. For 5 days a week, students, ministers, guests in the town would begin their day by hearing an Old Testament exegetical lecture, an exposition or explanation of the Bible. This would be team taught with Zwingli and others. Then there would be a fuller kind of application or preaching of that passage. This is all in Latin. Then there would be a sermon in German by Zwingli's colleague, Leo Judd. So you've got three things already, a kind of exegesis, an exposition, more of a deeper explanation of the doctrines and so on in the passage, and then a sermon, all in that same passage. Just imagine how deeply people would be thinking about sort of layers of meaning and the depth of this passage and how it fits in with other parts of the Bible. Then in the afternoon, they do something similar with the New Testament. Zwingli would offer an exegesis of a part of the New Testament. He'd do it at least once a week. Others would take turns too. And Zwingli would offer a lecture on the New Testament. The New Testament was clearly more of his specialty. And then there'll be a sermon on that passage in the New Testament. Many of Zwingli's expositions, by the way, have survived. And only now are they being collected into 21 volumes. So we'll be able to say a lot more about Zwingli's theology in the future. By the way, the idea of the prophecy caught on. And during the English Reformation, when people with Reformed convictions had to flee, many of them ended up in Zurich. And they looked at what was going on there and they said, we could do this too. But they did it differently. There's a little twist. And the English would do this on market day sermons, usually on Mondays or Tuesdays, some beginning of the week. And they, believe it or not, the English had a bit of a kind of marketing edge here over the Zurichers. They would do it in public, not just for the scholars and the clergy. They'd do this in public, and they'd choose four ministers who would be present. And they would have them team teach a sermon. Any of you ever waste your time by watching what used to be called like WWF wrestling, right, where the guys are like in the ring and they're getting beat up, and they like tag somebody and the next guy jumps in? Well, they did this with sermons. So Aaron would begin. He'd give this like half-hour exegesis of the passage. Then he'd tag Carlton. Carlton would jump in and explain the doctrines in that passage. Now, he doesn't know. They haven't prepared ahead of time for this. He doesn't know what the previous preacher is going to say, but he's supposed to build on that, right? And then another preacher comes in and he shows for half an hour how this is useful for the Christian. And then, you know, as if that's not enough, one more guy gets tagged and he has to come in and apply it really drive it home to your heart and mind, convict you of these truths. I said, why don't we just start this on Sunday? Wouldn't that make Sunday more interesting? I mean, I'll start the sermon, and then I'll call on another preacher to do the next part. So you can imagine how people were just on the edge of their seats, and how the preachers were on the edge of their seats too. If you want to train people how to preach, and you don't have a formal school to do that, and they didn't, this is one way of making everybody think carefully about a passage. Again, not least the participants. Every once in a while, people will get in an argument like, oh, no, that is not a legitimate connection based on what he said. And sometimes the crowds would get angry at each other and ministers could get angry. But for the most part, it was a great idea. The prophecy. So what's his Zwingli care? He cares about worship. He cares about preaching. And then he also cares about, and this is a curious discussion, but he really cares about scripture guiding everything that we do. Luther said that if the Bible doesn't forbid something in worship, you can do it. Zwingli says, no, it's more like the Bible has to say something, and that's all you can do. So he has a different idea behind worship. He has a different principle operating, but with a twist. With a twist. Do you know why we couldn't find a good Zwingli hymn? Because Zwingli forbade singing. Zwingli forbade singing. So if my third point, briefly passing over, is that he required scripture. The fourth point is he was so worried about people manipulating others in worship that he forbade singing altogether. Now, this is quite extraordinary. He did not want any distractions from the Word of God. He had all the church walls painted white. Get rid of the stained glass windows. Clear windows, just everything as simple as possible, and no singing. The choirs of the medieval period had given people religious experiences, but a religious experience, or let me be more precise, an emotional experience in a religious context is not the same as a religious experience. That's what I really want to say. An emotional experience in a religious context is not necessarily, can be, but it's not necessarily a religious experience. And Zwingli was worried that people were getting these experiences, they were attaching emotional import to things that were not really about the teaching of God's word. And so, in a pretty dramatic step, although he had experienced congregational singing, although he knew other Reformed cities were doing congregational singing, he just got rid of it altogether. How well did that play? Not particularly well. But, I think they kept it up for about 50 years. 50 years, Zurich printers are making tons of money selling psalters and songbooks to every other Reformed city. But the Zurich cities, churches, are not singing. 1598, the people finally said, enough is enough. A, there is singing in the Bible. You're being more cautious than the scriptures. B, it's so good and everyone else gets to do it. And the city caves in 1598. But for about 50 years, there's no singing. No, what I want you to think about is this. I don't think that's a good idea. But the idea that ministers should be concerned that the heart and mind is reacting to the truths of God's word and not merely to some kind of other emotional input, that's what he was committed to. And by the way, he was a gifted musician and a gifted singer. Remember the Dominicans had tried to steal him and get him in one of their monasteries? He was a gifted musician who made this decision. So I at least respect his commitment to principle against his own sort of inclinations and desires, even though I think he made a mistake. Fifth, what's striking about Zwingli is his decisions regarding the pace of reform. The Anabaptist movement starts in about three places at the same time, in German, in Lutheran Germany. Within a couple months, in Zurich and in the French city of Strasbourg. It starts almost all places at the same time. And Zwingli is a leader in saying, although the Anabaptists want to move faster and further than we do, it's unwise because as pastors, just because we're learning things doesn't mean we can immediately implement it. And just because you're reading something in the Bible and you see it to be true, doesn't mean you get to kind of practice it immediately. He said there's stuff we need to work through. Now, this is complicated. What do you do when you learn something and you say, oh, it's not being taught in my church or practiced in my church? What do you do? And what do you do if you're a leader in that church? Well, some, as I've said, argued for immediate change. Why immediate change? Well, it's easier on your conscience. You know God's word calls you to do it, so why not do it immediately? There's always the chance that you might not get another chance to reform the church later. Like maybe this is a golden moment that you need to seize. And this turns out to be true, actually, what if you just kind of what if you gradually work towards change, but partway through that gradual process, people we kind of like where we are here. You think you're in progress towards an end goal, but you only get halfway, and the church gets stuck there. So all these things make people say, go all the way, all at once. So that's the argument for fast change. Zwingli was one of those who said, no, the job of the pastor is to try and take as many people with him as possible as he's changing the church, as he's leading the church. We need to teach, persuade, and be patient. Not use patience as an excuse for cowardice. I mean, people can sort of say pastoral wisdom and never make a change even when it's needed, but take as many people with you. And that's his main concern. The pace of change depends on how many people you can take with you as you're learning and as you're changing. Well, that gets complicated, and that's the sixth point. Because Zwingli, not only that, some of the people whom Zwingli wants to take with him are not just his parishioners, but the city leaders. And this is where Zwingli stands out amongst all the reformers. He is the one above all others who will say the church, in fact, should never get ahead of the city leaders in making a change. Assuming Christian city leaders, mind you. As long as this city has Christian leadership, it should always follow the lead of that city. In fact, over time, Zwingli argued that there's actually no difference in the government of the church or the government of the state. There is no distinction. A Christian city government or a Christian civil government can run the church. And he said, look at the example of David, Asa, Hezekiah, Josiah. All of them were godly leaders who decided there was a problem in the church and they took it into their own hands. And he says that's what needs to happen in the church of Christ. Well, as you can imagine, that's a message that a lot of city governments and civil governments liked. And indeed, I would argue this becomes one of the main challenges of the Reformation. It's hard to reform without the support of the civil magistrate. But once you give the civil magistrate enough power, they tend not to want to let go of it. And this becomes a problem everywhere, especially on the reformed side of the Reformation. But that's a story for another time. The biggest battle about that, by the way, happens at the Westminster Assembly. That's one reason why it's most interesting. Because that's where they really fight against this.